to the book of Zephaniah. Okay? So that's after Habakkuk, that's before Haggai, or the easiest thing might be to go to the very front of your Bible, to go to the table of contents and just find the page number. Because I imagine most of you going, Zephaniah, what? I ain't never heard no story out of that. Are you sure that's even in the Bible? So Zephaniah, and when you get there, we're going to be in the back half of Zephaniah. We're going to be in chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3, if you're still turning, that's fine. We got quite a few verses to read, so I'm just going to get going. So starting in verse 9 of chapter 3, God says this through the prophet Zephaniah. It says, "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid." Verse 14, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never fear again. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcasts, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for all that you've given us. Father, thank you that we can have joy because of what you've done for us, because of what you've accomplished for us in your first appearing, in your life, your death, your resurrection. And that, Father, now in this time between the times, in this already but not yet period, as we wait for your glorious second appearing, that, Father, we can have joy, and it can be a joy that's never taken away. It can be a joy that we have regardless of circumstances because of what you've done in making us right with you. But Father, we also have joy because we know that there's a day coming where you will be in our midst, where we will kneel before you and worship you. And as we do so, Father, you will sing and you will dance over your chosen. You will dance over those you have saved. And that, Father, on that day, we will have no more shame, no more pride. We will have rest because of you. So, Father, I pray that as we look at this passage today, and, Father, as we look at the book of Zephaniah and what is actually a pretty bleak book, that, Father, we understand that there can be no joy without first understanding how bad the situation is. There can be no happiness and rejoicing without first seeing the bad news. And so I pray that as we look at this, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would break our hearts, that, Father, you would reorient us around you. We love you so much, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. So last week we looked at the love of God, and that while we wait for that second advent or that second appearing, that God's plan in this already but not yet, this time between the times, God's plan is to purify a people for his own possession. That he is going to burn away and strip away everything in our lives that we hold on to more tightly than him. And what we said last week is that God's growth plan for us as individuals has always been and always will be pain and difficulty and suffering. that God will allow us to go through difficult things to show us that all the things that we grab onto are temporal compared to Him. And in the book of Malachi, the question that Malachi puts before us is not, will He come back, but are you and I as a people prepared for the day that He does come back? Because He will return, as Malachi says, swiftly. And when He does, God Himself will set as a judge over us. He's not going to bring in your Sunday school teacher. He's not going to bring in your grandmama to sit and judge over you. He Himself, the only true and righteous judge, will judge His people. And the question is, are we prepared for that? And Malachi gets after us a little bit because he tells us that as believers, we need to make sure that our house is in order. That we need to quit running around pointing the finger at everybody else and say, well, it's them. It's the liberals. It's Hollywood. It's all these bad people. Instead, we point the finger back at our own house and we make sure that our own hearts and our own lives are straight. That they're not crooked. And that we're following and obeying Christ because when He appears, we want to make sure that we're ready for it. Now today, we light the candle of joy, and we light the candle of joy by looking at probably what most people believe is the bleakest book in the Bible. I don't know if you've ever read Zephaniah. It's just awesome. Whew. I don't know how many times I walked out of my office this week going, who's the moron that decided to preach out of Zephaniah? Me. So let me just give you a little backstory on Zephaniah. Let me fill in the context for you, because if not, we'll miss the whole point. Zephaniah began his ministry under the reign of King Josiah. Now, Josiah began his reign 80 years after the northern kingdom of Israel had been swept away by Assyria. So just very quickly, Israel history, they had a civil war, they split, 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south. The tribes in the north just went through bad king after bad king after bad king to where God said, my patient endurance of your sin is done. He allows Assyria to come in. Syria completely removes them from the face of the earth. We have no idea what happened to them. They're scattered everywhere. They're gone. That left 2 tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin. And they're in the south. And it's during these 80 years, the southern kingdom of Judah, they didn't learn their lesson. They didn't pay attention to what happened to their brothers and sisters in the northern kingdom, and they continued in their sin. They continued to move further and further away from the law of the Lord. And they have a king named Manasseh, who ruled longer than any other king in Israelite history. He rules for 55 years, and he was wicked. If you read about him, you'll find out that he worshipped idols, mainly the idol Baal. He worshipped the sun. He worshipped the moon. He built altars to these gods, not outside of God's temple, but inside of God's holy temple. He built altars to these gods. He initiates child sacrifice, even killing his own children. And some scholars believe, not all, but a good majority of scholars believe, that it's Manasseh who was responsible for killing the prophet Isaiah by having him sawn in two. He was a horrible man. He dies and he's succeeded by his son Amon, who basically continues in his father's footsteps, but he only makes it about 2 years before there's a coup and he's assassinated and killed in his sleep. And so that brings Josiah to the throne at the age of 8. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that Josiah was a good king. He loved the Lord and he desired to walk in the ways of the Lord. And so he made it his goal to turn back all the things that his grandfather and his father had done. And it's during the 18th year of his reign, as they're going into the temple to clean it up after years of desecration and just horrible things, that they find the book of the law of God. And when they find it, they bring it to Josiah and they begin to read God's words. And Josiah is filled with emotion. He's broken. He weeps. He tears his clothes. And he realizes just how far the people have strayed from God. And so over the next 13 years of his reign, what he does is he renews the covenant between God and his people. He takes the Baal and the Asherah poles out of the temple and he takes them in a field and he burns them. He gets rid of the cultic priest. He takes the male prostitutes and he gets rid of them. He reinstates the Passover. And at this point, God has been silent for 50 years. Not a word has been spoken from God Almighty. And all of a sudden, God calls the prophet Zephaniah, and through Zephaniah, he and Josiah team up to begin to speak to the people and to begin to draw the people back to God. Now, the message of Zephaniah, as I've already told you, is very bleak. It's a very, very dark message because Zephaniah is warning about the coming judgment of the Lord. Which, listen, although Josiah does a lot of good things and he turns the people back to God in an amazing way, the people are just going to again turn their backs on God and worship false gods again. And we know what eventually happens is God allows the Babylonians to come in and to overrun them and conquer them and haul them off into captivity for 70 years. So Zephaniah is telling them, listen, if you don't repent and you don't turn, then God's judgment is coming. And like so many of the prophets, we said last week, they mingle the first advent and the second advent together. And so he tells us about what's going to happen on the first advent, but then he points us all the way down the road to the second coming of God Almighty and what will happen on that day. So Zephaniah chapter 1, we're just going to kind of summarize the whole book because I need you to get a feel for what Zephaniah is about before we get to chapter 3. So in chapter 1, in verses 2 through 4, this is what God says through Zephaniah. He says, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I'll sweep away man and beast. I'll sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal in the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. Merry Christmas. So in other words, God's wrath's coming is what Zephaniah is saying. And the reason God's wrath's coming, as he goes on in chapter 1 to tell us, is that the king's sons were wanting to be like foreign nations. It says that the king's sons were walking around dressing like other nations' leaders and rulers, and they wanted to be like them instead of God's holy people. People were committing fraud. People were committing violence. People were beginning to say things like, listen, God doesn't do good or evil. He really isn't even a reality to them anymore. That doesn't sound familiar, does it? I mean, we don't think that way in our day and age, do we? When they say the most popular religion of our time is moralistic therapeutic deism, which God's just this deity way off in the sky, he doesn't really care about us too much. Every now and then, he might come down, pat us on the hiney, and tell us, good job, you're awesome, snowflake, way to go. But for the most part, he doesn't really care. And that's exactly what's going on here. And God says, because of your attitude towards me, judgment is coming upon you. And then in chapter 2, look over there, verses 1 through 3. God says, gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decrees take effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord. All of you, humble of the land, who do just commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. So although God's wrath is coming, God is merciful and he always provides a way for us to be saved, does he not? And right here, that's exactly what he's saying, is that although he's just, he's also merciful. He will punish sin, but he will show mercy to those who seek him. So that's another relevant topic for us in this room, is that if you're in here and you don't know the Lord, then what do? Seek him. Seek him. If you've sinned against the Lord, what do? Seek the Lord. And it's odd if you think about it. I mean, why would you go out and seek the one that you've offended so badly? Because he's the one you've sinned against, and he's the only one who can forgive you. That's why. He's your only hope. So if you're in here, you don't know Jesus, then I plead with you to seek Jesus. Pray to him, read his word, join his people at church to hear his word taught, to hear it explained. But do not rely on your own merit. Don't rely on your possessions. Don't rely on your political affiliations. Don't rely on your good deeds. Look to Jesus Christ. As Christians, listen, we can remind ourselves that the most amazing display of God's judgment, it happened at the cross of Christ. That God's justice and his mercy mingled together, or as Martin Luther said, they kissed at the cross. That God took our wrath upon himself for our sins. So if you're a believer in here, then repent of your sins. Look to Jesus. Ask for forgiveness. Seek shelter in the mercy of Christ. And be thankful that your greatest problem is not your lack of money this holiday season or the fact that you only got your family 3 gifts apiece instead of 4 this year. Your greatest problem, sin, has been removed and you have a right relationship with God. So Zephaniah is telling Judah that, listen, judgment's coming for you, right? But there's still hope. Seek the Lord. But then in chapter 2, starting in verse 4, he says that judgment isn't just coming for you. Look what he says in verse 4. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Cherites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitants is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, and in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. I've heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boast against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom and the Amorites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt and pits and waste forever. The remnant of the people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they have taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in their midst, and all kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog, shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, I am and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. So Zephaniah tells us the surrounding nations are also going to be judged. So in verses 4 through 7, he describes the nations to the west. In verses 8 through 11, he describes the nations to the east. In verse 12, he describes the nation to the south. And in verses 13 through 15, he's describing the nations to the north. So as Martha and the Vandellas used to say, nowhere to run to, baby. Nowhere to hide. No one can hide from the day of the Lord. God's judgment is coming, and it will be a worldwide judgment, and there is not a single solitary person who will be able to escape it. And then chapter 3 turns its focus back to Judah. It turns its focus back to the people. And the first 7 verses could be summed up this way, that God has disciplined his people because of their rebellion, but his discipline has not compelled the people to obey, which is what we talked about last week, right? Is that God in his love, he disciplines us. God in his love allows us to go through things so that we'll turn back to him. And that's what God's done to the people, but they haven't listened. They haven't obeyed. They're still trusting in things other than God. In verse 3 of chapter 3, he says that her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. They're trusting in their political leaders to save them. He says, your political leaders are nothing but wolves and roaring lions. Nothing's changed. They're all still wolves and roaring lions. You can keep trusting in them all you want, folks. They're going to let you down time and time and time and time and time and time and time again. In verse 5, he says that God lets the people know that he's faithful, though. Even though they are not, he is. It says the Lord is within her, is righteousness. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. God is faithful even when we aren't. See, the story of Israel is really our story, is it not? That we're constantly rebelling. We're constantly sinning just like they did. We're so prideful thinking that we've accomplished so much and we never stop to give God any credit, and yet we're constantly met over and over and over again with grace from God. We're hopelessly disobedient. We're all running in our own direction, and we all find ourselves condemned before God. What's Romans 3:23 say? You remember that one? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But instead of giving us what we deserve, God trades our unrighteousness for Christ's righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for if anyone's in made, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of Christ. And see, all that was accomplished when? During the first advent, that God sent his son Jesus to do these things for us. He did what we can't. So there's no room for bragging or boasting. Christ is the one who saves. Christ is the one who redeems. You and I do nothing. The only thing we bring to the table is our sin that required Jesus to die in the first place. That's what happened. And see, the people right now at this time in Israel where Zephaniah is prophesying, they can't see how God's going to accomplish all these things. But us on this side of the cross, we know how all this has taken place. We know how God has performed these things. And in verse 8, God closes with words that were meant to strike fear. Look what he says in verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. I'm coming. I'm on my way. And so what you get in Zephaniah is almost 3.5 chapters of pain and devastation and judgment. And then all of a sudden, Zephaniah, like that, turns on the grace and mercy of God. There's so many scholars that they don't think that there's any way that Zephaniah wrote the last 11 verses of this book. They go, there's no way you can write so much bleakness and judgment and wrath and then all of a sudden turn on a dime and write all this good news. And most of those scholars, guess what? They're liberal. So they don't believe God's word in the first place, to where we, as conservative Bible-believing Christians, you know what we do? We go, absolutely he can write that. Because you can't understand the good news until you first understand the bad news. And that's the problem with so many of us, even in American evangelicism today, is that we don't understand the bad news. I'm not that bad. I mean, oh, come on, Byron. Sure, I do a few bad things every now and then. I may have twisted one off last weekend and drank just a little too much at that Christmas party. But that, I'm not that bad. My sins aren't that bad. And yes, they are. And that's Zephaniah's point, is that your sin is so bad that it requires God's righteous judgment. But there's also mercy and grace. And starting in verse 9, he begins to show us that. And what he does is he shows us what's going to take place on that second advent. And folks, I think, man, one of the things I think we struggle with in our neck of the woods, and I think a lot of it's just because we've been indoctrinated with Left Behind and that kind of thinking on the end times, is there's so much in that that's just bleak and it's not hopeful, and that's never really the picture the Bible presents at all. Is that on the day that Christ comes back, that should be a glorious, amazing day for us as believers, that we get to be with the God who created us, that we get to be in his presence forever. And that's what Zephaniah does right here, starting in verse 9, is he paints a beautiful picture about what happens when God comes back. So look at verse 9. So for at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Judgment's coming. The world is going to be consumed, but the promise of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that God's not burning all this away, but that God's making all things new, that he's going to redeem and restore, and he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth, and he will dwell with his people forever and ever and ever. And when that happens, what Zephaniah says is that several things will take place on that second advent, on that coming of the Lord. In verse 9, he says that he will change the speech of the people. So it doesn't mean that everybody's going to say please and thank you and yes sir and no sir, which would be nice, right? We don't have to repeat that to your kids over and over again. It doesn't mean that there's not going to be any more cussing. It's not what it means. This is a reference to being purified, to repentance finally being accomplished, that the old self will finally be gone, and the future behavior that's coming will not be the same as the past, that we will no longer struggle with sin anymore, that we'll be made new. The world gets put back together is what he's saying. And it starts with the speech of the people. That is glorious good news to me. It excites me because people everywhere are just at this point where we're trying to get angry and outraged about everything. Everything. And I've got to point the finger at us, okay? So don't get mad at me. So before you start going, yeah, it's all them liberal snowflakes. Exactly right, Byron. I've been on Facebook. I know what you're talking about. No, you do it too. All right, if I go in my office after church and I put Colin Kaepernick as my Facebook profile picture, you are going to flip a lid. I will be the talk of the brick street. Did you see what that preacher did? Putting that boy on there. You want to get outraged too. We all do it. Discord is everywhere. You can't have a civilized conversation anymore with anyone about anything. Words will no longer hurt, is what he's getting at. That the speech will be purified. So sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's a joke. Words hurt. Words are the most powerful things there are. The Bible talks about that over and over again. And men, before you start going, whatever, can't hurt me. Sticks and stones, if that. The reason most of you men act the way you do in your marriages, I guarantee have something to do with words. More than likely words that your father spoke to you when you were a child, always putting you down, never bragging on you, never lifting you up, or the fact that maybe your daddy never said a word to you. The reason us men act the way we do is because words hurt, and we know it. And on that day, Christ is going to return and our words will no longer be weaponized, is what he's saying. Instead, our words will be poured out back in worship to him. That's a beautiful thing. And as we stand and as we pour our words out back in worship at him, instead of weapons at one another, it says that we're going to stand shoulder to shoulder with those beyond Israel. Verse 10, so from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. Cush is Ethiopia. Okay? So if you harbor racism in your heart, even the subtle racism that we carry out here in the panhandle, right? Where we always like to go, well, those people. Right? I was at the gas station a couple weeks ago. I was getting gas. I was filling up. And sheriff's deputy pulls up. He's talking to some farmer. I don't know him. I'm sitting there, and they're having a conversation. All of a sudden, farmer goes, hey, now, Sheriff, I ain't trying to be racist or nothing. And in my mind, I'm going, yeah, if you got to start that way, yeah, you are. But you seen that black guy walking around town? And I laughed out loud. I went, pfft. Sheriff goes, you got a problem, buddy? I go, no, sir. No, sir. No problem. No problem. And I'm thinking, so we got a guy in town working a harvest crew, and because he's black, all of a sudden he up to no good, huh? See that subtlety that we carry around with us? It's all over the place out here. So if you've got problems on that day, you ain't going to be included in that group because you're going to be standing shoulder to shoulder with men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And we will be singing praise to God Almighty. Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain, and by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nations. God cares about the nations deeply. He doesn't just care about America. He cares a lot more about the world than just us right here in the United States. Can we remember that? The reason we have Lottie Moon is because as Baptists, we send our money to make sure that the nations are evangelized. So listen, although we might disagree on the particulars of the second coming, we can agree that God will not be denied a people to call on his name and to serve him from every nation in the world. So he's going to purify our speech. He will bring people from all over the world. The third thing he will do, it says right there in verse 11, it says, on that day you shall not be put to shame. God will remove our shame. Rejoice in that, guys. Have joy in the fact that you will have no more shame. If I could get you all to be really honest, and I'm not going to, so breathe. We all carry shame, don't we? Every one of us. Either from something that's happened in the past or maybe something that we're currently involved in. We walk around in shame. We have things that we are shameful of because we haven't confessed those and asked for forgiveness. We have things that we're shameful of because as believers, we haven't rested in the good news of the gospel that Jesus has removed those things. That there is no more condemnation. And so we all deal with shame. And the reason why we walk around and we're so hyper aware of everybody else's faults, it's because we have so much shame in our own lives that we want to look out and point at everybody else's stuff just to make ourselves feel better about our own shame. I do it. You do it. We're all guilty. And life would go so much better for us if we would stop looking at everybody else's mess and deal with your own. Your sin is bad enough to remove you from God's presence. Look at your own sin and stop looking at everybody else's. So it says on that day, he will remove our shame. And then the fourth thing it says in verse 11 is that, then I remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. That God will remove our pride. There will be nothing left but a people who are humble. See, to be a Christian is to understand that you can't fix what's wrong with you. That's what it means to be a believer. Is that you're so messed up, you can't fix it. No three steps to a better life. No, do this, do this, do this, and then it's all going to get better. No, no, no. That's not what it means to be a Christian. It's that only Christ can fix what's wrong with you. We're such a prideful bunch. We think that we're the author of our own fate, that we're the masters of our own destiny. We think that all the things that we have that we somehow did, like any of y'all were in your mom's womb going, hey, listen, mom, I want to be really, really good at business. No, the reason you're good at business, the reason you're good at farming, the reason you're good at teaching, the reason you have athletic ability or you have musical ability or whatever it is because God wired you that way. You didn't do it. And so we walk around all the time thinking that we did something great and instead we should be walking around going, man, all glory goes to him. And that's what he's saying is that on that day, we will all be humbled. On that day, we will realize that he is the one who's got us to that point. Not us, not our deeds, not our merits, but Christ himself has brought us there. And then finally, on that day, the fifth thing that is going to happen is look at verse 13. The very last verse, it says, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. On that day, we will have rest. Do any of y'all feel rested? We went to Amarillo Friday night. Oh my gosh, that was the dumbest thing we could have done. You know, on the holidays, we sing about peace, love, and joy, and there's a whole lot of people not filled with peace, love, and joy. Oh my goodness. I love Amazon. It's amazing. We don't feel rested. I'm never rested because I'm like a high-strung type A personality, and like sitting still and resting is just not something I'm good at. I mean, ask my wife, even on vacation times and days that I'm supposed to be having a day off, I can't do it. I can always go clean something or fix something. I mean, yesterday I was looking at the carpet. I was like, oh, man, I can get the spot bot on that. And, man, I just start going, right? I just start cleaning carpets. There's something to do, right? I mean, and so I just don't feel rested very much. Our dependence on our phones and our technology has caused us to be very, very awake. It's caused us to be stressed. It's not only killing our kids, it's killing us as adults because we spend so much time looking at those things and not being able to put them away and just get away from them for a while. But ultimately, it's just our sin that's the cause of so much stress and so much turmoil. If you've been doing our Advent devotionals, how many of those Advent devotionals has he pointed out over and over again that so much of our problem is taking little bitty things and making them huge things because we think that we're the master of our own destiny, right? That if everybody would just drive like me, then everybody in the world would be fantastic drivers. And so we get really stressed out when that's just sinful because it's just us wanting our own kingdom. Yeah, yeah. But on that day, when God appears, we'll rest in his peace. He'll set everything right. And listen, the reason that all these things are going to be possible on this last day, that he's going to be able to remove all these things, is because of what his son did during his first advent. You have to keep going back to the gospel. If not, you'll miss it all. You'll think that somehow you're going to get yourself there instead of Jesus is the one that got you there. God loved you so much that he was willing to leave the glory of heaven, to take on flesh, to live as a lowly human and do in his flesh what we could not do, which is to live a perfect life. And then offering that perfect life as a sacrifice to God so that the justice and mercy of God could be seen. He then takes that life and he imputes or he credits his perfect life into our bank account. And then he takes our sinful life and he puts it upon himself. And you and I are passive in the whole thing. The only thing that we do is acknowledge our need of him. And so because of this, God can then create a group of people from all nations who stand shoulder to shoulder and sing and worship him. And all that is possible because of the first appearing. And on the second appearing, he removes our shame and our pride and he gives us peace. And then the greatest thing of all is going to take place, folks. Look at verse 14. He says, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, and shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He's cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors and I will save the lame and gather the outcast and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. And at that time I will bring you in when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord.'" So because of that first appearing, we can sing and shout aloud because of what God has done. He's taking away the judgments that stood against us. You are no longer under wrath, but under grace. Our punishment has been removed, so every Sunday when we gathered as a redeemed people, we can sing with all that we have the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I promise you, as long as I'm here, you'll sing songs every Sunday about Jesus dying for you. You'll do it over and over and over and over again. That is the fuel for the Christian life of what Jesus has done. Your punishment has been removed. And it's been removed because of Christ who is in your midst. Verse 17 says that he's a mighty one. If you have the NIV, it's a better translation here. It says that he is a mighty warrior who walks among you. He's done battle with Satan and he's defeated him. I mean, you think of any fight you've ever seen, whether it's boxing or MMA or that sweet fight you saw in high school. Anybody ever see those? Man, we had these two girls that fought in high school. It was awesome, right? I can still remember that, man. This girl put another girl's head in the locker. It was sweet. But you think of any fight that you've seen, okay? And it's weak in comparison to what Christ did. He killed death. So the worst thing that can happen to you, dying, is not that bad. Because when you die, if you know him, you get to be with him forever and ever. That is unreal. Your fear, he says, has been removed. So there's no longer nothing in this life to fear, folks. I want to repeat that one. There's nothing in this life to fear. Stop buying into all the fear-mongering that we're just fed on a daily basis. Good grief, shut off Fox News. Fear! 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 There is nothing to fear. Christ, your warrior king, has defeated everything. We can rest in that. And then in verse 17, it says that God, on that day when we're standing shoulder to shoulder with every tribe, tongue, and nation, with no more pride, no more shame, no more fear, and rest, it says on that day, God himself will rejoice and sing over you. Think about that. The God who created you is going to stand and look down on you as creation, and he'll sing, and he'll dance. That kind of fires me up a little bit. And I don't know what that's going to sound like, so I found somebody a lot smarter than me to tell you. John Piper, and only the way that John Piper can say it, put it this way. He says, when I think of the voice of God singing, I hear the booming of Niagara Falls mingled with the trickle of a mossy mountain stream. I hear the blast of Mount St. Helens mingled with a kitten's purr. I hear the power of an East Coast hurricane and the barely audible puff of a night snow in the woods. I hear the unimaginable roar of the sun, 865,000 miles thick, 1,300,000 times bigger than the earth, and nothing but fire. 1,000,000 degrees centigrade on the cooler surface of the corona. But I hear this unimaginable roar mingled with the tender, warm crackling of the living room logs on a cozy winter's night. And see, what's the result of all this singing? Verse 18 says that there'll be no more mourning, no more crying. Verse 19, no more oppression. Verse 19, the lame will be healed. Verse 19, the exiles will be rescued. And finally, in verse 20, it says that he will bring us all home. That's where our joy is at, folks. Is in Jesus and the gospel and the fact that he did what you could not do. And if you've trusted in that, one day you will stand before God and you will stand before him, not in your own merit, but in his. So let me tell you one thing that's going to happen in a week from now. You guys are all going to gather in your homes, and all that anticipation that's been building, especially in some of you since August, it's all going to come to fruition. There's going to be presents and family and food, and our hearts are going to be full. And it's going to be joyous, and it's going to be a great day. But then the next day, it's all going to be over. There's going to be an emptiness there. And so many of us are going to be bummed. So many of you are already going to be planning for next year's Christmas. And can I tell you that there's a reason for that? There's a reason for that. Because this season is just a shadow of a bigger reality. The world and all the good things that we get to enjoy right here, right now, and they are good, and God in his grace has given us those things, they can never satisfy you and bring true joy like only he can. So today, could you allow your joy to be found in the gospel? Could you allow your joy to be found in the fact that he's appeared and brought you back into relationship with his Father? And that one day, that same Father will come back and he will rejoice and he will dance and he will sing over you. That's true joy. And when you find your joy in that, you can look at the world and say, whatever you've got, bring it on. Because nothing can take that away. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you that our joy is not found in this earth, that our joy is not found in a holiday, that our joy is not found in our good deeds or our good works, but that our joy is found in in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that you loved us, a wretched, sinful group of human beings, enough that you sent your Son from the glories of heaven to be born in a filthy stable. That you sent him to grow up and to live a life of difficulty and pain and suffering. And that, Father, he accomplished what we have all been trying so hard to do, which is to make a way to be right with you. And so, Father, our joy is found in the fact that Jesus has lived a perfect life. He's died a death we deserved. He's ransomed and redeemed us and made us right with you. And so that one day when you return, we stand before you, not on the basis of our good deeds or our good works, but on the basis of what Jesus has done. And we can sing and we can rejoice, knowing that on that day, you will sing and rejoice and dance over us, your creation. So that, Father, now, we don't have to find our hope in the things of this world. We can find them in you. So now as we stand and we sing, I pray that although it's a newer song, we would sing with all we've got as we just basically sing back the Christmas story to you. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would, please.